Thanks to John for reading God's word to us this morning. Teenagers, if you haven't already got it, there is on the pew outside there a little booklet that will help you follow along, stay awake during the sermon this morning. And if you want to grab that, there are also some rewards available afterwards. So it's okay to go and get that just now. In the story of Esther, the Jews still read it today, but it's almost read like a pantomime. So when Haman kind of enters the scene or enters the story, they do read it aloud every year at the Feast of Purim. And when Haman comes on, someone reads about Haman, they all boo.
Boo.
Because he's the bad guy, and he is like a caricature of a bad guy. And it's a brilliant story. I hope you've been enjoying it. You may be glad to know that there's one more week, and then we're going to think about something else. So next week we'll finish us in the story of Esther, and then we're going to spend 3 weeks thinking about who Jesus is. Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest, and Jesus as king. So that's where we're going, and we're nearing the end of the Esther story. I came across this satirical magazine or satirical newspaper from the United States called The Onion, and I'm sure you've maybe heard of The Onion, some brilliant stories, but I came across this one during the week. Indianapolis, despite assuming that he had lost every last possible ounce of hope long ago, Area Office Supply Coordinator Bob Dempsey, 31, was surprised to discover Monday that he did, in fact, possess one tiny additional shred of hope, which he subsequently lost. Contrary to the belief of co-workers, neighbours, distant relatives, and Mr. Dempsey himself, this so-called hopeless man actually still had one infinitesimally small. He had a very little bit of hope left, right? Sure. Shred of hope, which he became aware of in the process of losing said last shred of hope, said noted therapist Dr. Eli Wasserbaum. Oddly, it was only during that fleeting moment in which he was losing this additional micro hope that he was able to realize that he had hope at all. So man who loses all hope finds he actually has a shred of hope and loses it in the process of losing it. If you were asked today about the most challenging situation in your life and whether or not you had hope about it, what would you say? On a scale of 0 to 10, how much hope do you have about the challenging situations in your life? It can be so difficult to respond to repeated disappointment. The saying can be true. I hear it among football fans. It's the hope that kills you. You know, you're like, oh, you just think it's going to happen. And then the referee, Paul, right? The referee destroys your hope with a ridiculous decision and your hope is gone. It's the hope that kills you. In the short term, at least, it can be easier to resign ourselves to not having any expectation of change. In another book that I own, which has pictures in it, which I really appreciate, there's this quote that I find quite funny. He says, "I feel much better now that I've given up hope." Just give up hope. And as we reach chapter 7 of the Esther story, we may feel agitated. I know at least one person in my house is agitated with the length of the Esther story. It had an entertaining start. It was action-packed. It was a party and a queen losing her position and a new one taking her place. And there was heightened tension and what's going to happen. And we realized that Mordecai, Esther's guardian, won't bow to Haman. And he's at the Haman is at the king's right hand, and there's a fast, there's a feast, and then another feast, but now nothing much has changed. If it was a film, you would say, well, it started really well, but it's kind of slow moving in the middle. You might need your friends to convince you to keep on watching. It's chapter 7 now, and the king is none the wiser. Mordecai is still at the king's gate. Haman is still in a position of extreme power as their right-hand man. The Jewish people are still in the position that they were in chapter 4. The surrounding provinces, the Jews are going to be wiped out. It's like we're back in chapter 4 and we're still in chapter 7. It would be like turning on Coronation Street and Jack and Vera Duckworth are still there in the show. Like, has this actually changed in ages? Please bear with us. There's one more week to go after today. And the frustration is intentional in the way the story is written. Chuck Swindoll says this: when it seems as though things can't get any worse, they can. It's a cheery little thought. Maybe just pronounce a benediction and we can all leave. And so the first word that I want to use to describe this story is frustration. Mordecai is still a foreigner in Persia, where there is a Gentile king. The king has no interest in the Jews whatsoever. His closest advisor, his closest spad, hates the Jewish people with a passion to his core. He wants them wiped out. Haman has hatched a plan to have them annihilated, and it's unfolding at pace. Things seem to be going really, really well for Haman. Mordecai is petrified of the outcome, feels a sense of responsibility that was because he wouldn't bow that the whole Jewish people are going to be annihilated. Can it get any worse? Mordecai must be thinking, can it get any worse? Well, actually it can. Because what Mordecai doesn't know is that Haman has built gallows 75 feet high, and Mordecai is going to be hanged, or in this context, it was a huge spike that he was going to be impaled on. And what's Queen Esther, the Jewish queen, what's she doing about all this? Verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. Are you kidding me? She's feasting. She's throwing a banquet for the enemies, for King Ahasuerus and Haman. Mordecai knew Esther well and knew that she wouldn't be unfeeling and cold and would be concerned about him and her people, but there must have been a shred of curiosity, at least, in his heart when he's thinking, right, seriously, Esther, you've already done the banquet thing. You've done this already. You've had party number one with the king. You're stringing this out a bit. Can you not just get on with it? Our lives are in danger here. And now before the party two happens, huge gallows have been built that he is unaware of and doesn't realize that his number is going to be up. And he's thinking, can it get any worse? Unless something drastic or dramatic happens, Mordecai is going to die in a public way that will be humiliating and gruesome. And he doesn't know it yet, but things are going to get worse before they get better. And I say this to you because I deeply appreciate how honest the Bible is about life. It grounds us in reality. We live in such a superficial world that has no ability to speak to us with any reliability when our situations deteriorate. Our friends kick their shoes. They look at the floor. They and ah. They're speechless when things go from bad to worse for us. Oh, maybe next week it'll be better. The hope is entirely on things getting better, on our circumstances improving. We feel the frustration when the medical results are worse after the next appointment. When a person fails the admission test for university a second time, when they don't get the job after the interview, we think, oh. When the relationship deteriorates or breaks down, when things go badly in the match, it's awkward. We don't really know how to deal with deterioration. And the Bible makes absolutely no apology for it at all, because it's a fact of life. Things do get worse. The Bible is so real about life that I appreciate it. It enables us as human beings who follow Jesus Christ to have hope in situations that go from bad to worse, because the Bible speaks into them. It doesn't sweep them under the carpet. Do you remember that story in John 11 where Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is ill? And he doesn't book the next flight to be with Lazarus. He doesn't call an Uber. He doesn't commandeer an ambulance to get him to Lazarus with the blue lights flashing. John 11 verse 6 says, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Come on, Jesus. Jesus doesn't rush. And when he does eventually show up, the family think it's too late. Maybe Mordecai thinks the same thing, and he doesn't even know how bad things are about to get for him. Esther, you're too late. Throwing another party is pointless. Meanwhile, these gallows are being built. The king's mind is made up. He's not going to go back on it now. Maybe in the wreckage of your divorce, you feel like it's too late. You say, maybe in the poor choices that you have made in life with parents or siblings or people in this church, maybe there's division with children and you think it's too late, it's gone. You think of the direction of your life and the situation you find yourself in, you say it's too late. And the story of God is littered with people. Littered with people who have had too late situations. In your frustration, there's another truth that you need to be aware of. Not just when you think things can't get any worse, they can, but when everything seems great, it's not. We could understand if anyone in Mordecai's position, facing death, feeling vulnerable, weak, would want to swap places with Haman. That's all right for you. Look at the position of power Haman is in. You could be jealous of Haman, thinking, I want to be in his position. It seems as though life is going really well for him and his plans are unfolding perfectly. He's cozying up to the king. He's at a second banquet. And Haman's thinking, I'm all right, Jack. It's going okay for me. And when everything seems great, it's not. Psalm 7:15 in the Amplified Version says this: "He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the very pit which he has made as a trap." And that's exactly what's about to happen. Haman has made a trap for someone else, and he's about to fall into it. On the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." She still hasn't said that she's a Jew. "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would be silent, for our affliction is not to be concerned with the loss to the king." So she's appealing to the king about, you know, you're going to get a lot of money. If we're only sold as slaves, there's going to be an income to you. So I wouldn't bother you about that, because if we were just sold as slaves, then you're going to get an income. And if you stop that, then you're going to experience loss. And I wouldn't bother you about this situation, because it's going to be, you're going to take a financial hit. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? And who has dared to do this? And Esther said, notice how it builds, verse 6, a foe, an enemy, still without revealing the identity of the person. A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Christian people must acknowledge the frustration of life. We must not be flippant or twee or sweep under the carpet the reality of the pain of this broken world, outside the church or inside the church. Life is frustrating. Things do get worse before they get better. We should not dismiss the reality of a broken world. We should not deny it. We should not downplay it. God doesn't do that. He doesn't call us to do it. We don't say, oh, sure, I know it's tough, but it's harder for other people. Think of what some people are dealing with. Don't compare our sufferings. In all our frustrations, whatever they may be, our response as Christian people is to be faith. Faith in Jesus. Not to pull the difficulty down and try and make it minimal. But to have faith, even though this difficulty seems insurmountable, by the power of God, through the promises of God, we can and we will overcome all things. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so the second section of the passage says, and the king returned from the palace garden because he'd gone out. He's like, I can't believe this, Haman. Haman is going to kill Esther and he's going to kill her people. And so does he make a decisive decision on the spot? No, all the way along he's been a blubbering, bundling idiot, unable to act in any way unless somebody tells him what to do. So he goes for a walk in his garden. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Haman was saying, please, begging for mercy. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
If you were here last week, you'd have heard Phil talk about this Nike swoosh, which is a brilliant illustration of death and resurrection. This overcome, this victory. How people may seem to temporarily have victory over God's people, like Daniel in a lion's den, like Jonah in a big fish, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. It's like they're down in the depths, but because of God's power and God's ability to take Moses, you know, through the Red Sea and out the other side, a picture of death and death and resurrection, picture of the cross. And here we have Esther and Mordecai looking as though they're going to die, and now we see that they're beginning to rise. And yet there's another way to look at this. Ultimately, the psalmist reminds us the swoosh is reversed for God's enemies. They fall into the pit that they have created for themselves. Psalm 73, verses 27, 28 says, those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. King Ahasuerus has changed his mind about Haman. He's changed his mind about the decree that has gone out or the edict that has gone out. He was made aware of new information that he was unaware of, and it impacted his decision making. He typically overreacted to Haman's pleading for his own life. He misinterpreted it as an attempt at a sexual assault on Esther. He was angry, and we're glad he's angry because we think, yes, boo, Haman's getting his comeuppance. We're glad that justice is done, but it's interesting to note that the main thing that triggered the king's anger was not that the Jews were going to be wiped out. or even that Esther was going to be killed.
It was that Haman was mistreating Esther, which was a reflection on him. How dare he do this to one of my wives? The king only acts decisively when he perceives a threat to himself. And even then, notice it's one of his advisors who tells him what to do. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "The gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house." And the king's like, "Oh, right, yeah, so it is. Yeah, let's do that then." Early on in this series, I introduced you to these two words, divine impassibility. It's a characteristic of God that is only God's. And basically it means that God cannot be bullied or manipulated or intimidated by anyone or anything. The historic confessions put it this way: there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, unchanging, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. As I heard someone say this week, you know, we all need to plug in. We all need sleep. We all need rest. Our phone battery dies and we need to plug it in because the charge goes. But God is not dependent on anyone. His charge never runs out. He never slumbers or sleeps. His battery is never at 1%. This attribute is unique to God. He cannot be dependent on the resources or opinion of anyone. See what a contrast we have in God our King and Ahasuerus as King. God alone is invincible, unchanging, immortal, and the rest of us, we blossom and flourish like leaves on a tree and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. The rest of us are passible. God is impassible. He cannot be pressured into acting in any way. The doctrine of divine impassibility is one of invincible hope. His future is secure and no one can hurt him. Because of Jesus, we are a people of invincible hope in the face of all of our frustrations, in the face of everything that irritates us and annoys us. And this means not only that we can have hope for every situation, every person. It means that we should, as Christian people, have hope for every person and every situation, because it does not depend on us. It does not depend on them. It depends on Him. He never grows tired or weary. Only He is impassible, and therefore there are no lost causes, no lost situations, no one's too far gone. And as far as God is concerned, nothing's too late. I visited someone on Thursday of the past week to prepare for a funeral that I'm going to conduct tomorrow. And as I was chatting to this guy who I'd known for a number of years, he talked to me about someone who was going to be in attendance at the funeral, and he said, "Oh, I just got to warn you, this guy's coming, and there's no chance you'll turn him. He's a complete atheist." And theologically, what this person said to me is true, because I can't turn anyone, change anyone, save anyone. However, when it comes to what God can do in a human life, that's a completely different matter. Because all of us change. Every single one of us. This guy might say, "You know, you'll never change him." I say, "Well, let's see his photographs from P7. He's changed." Let's see the car seat that he sat in when he was 2 years old. You've changed. So there's hope. Because God does not change. People change. This community can change. You and I will change whether we like it or not. And the challenge is, are we going to change to align ourselves with the purposes of God, or are we going to change so that we go further and further and further from Him?
Here's how the ministry of Jesus is summarized in Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Go back and report to John what you hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. People change. This church can change. Your attitude can change. Your outlook can change. Your relationships can change. Your marriage can change. Your family can change. Your friendships can change. Your business can change. They can all change. Because of Jesus, we are a people of invincible hope. As we finish this morning, I want to read to you a quote from Philip Yancey. He says this in his book, Disappointment with God. No matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of a person trapped in time. Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after every evil punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we will understand what role is played by evil and by the fall and by natural law. In an unfair event like the death of a child, until then, we will not know and can only trust in a God who does know. We remain ignorant of many details, not because God enjoys keeping us in the dark. Because we have not the faculties to absorb so much light. At a single glance, God knows what the world is about and how history will end. But we, time-bound creatures, have only the most primitive manner of understanding. We can let time pass. Not until history has run its course will we understand how all things work together for good. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. We need to humble ourselves to acknowledge that we cannot see how things are fully in this moment. We cannot perceive it, but we can trust the promise that all things do indeed work together for good for those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. I don't want to diminish your frustrations. I don't want to play down the things that cause you to lie awake at night. I don't want to shrink that or sweep it aside. I want you to acknowledge the reality of the frustrations that you live with day after day after day. But I do want to say to you, in your frustrations, you can have faith that because of Jesus, we are a people of invincible hope. Let's take a moment to pray. And as we pray, you don't need to do this, but it may just be symbolic for you that you want to turn your hands, your palms up to God as a confession of, a demonstration of your own weakness, your own frustration, your own emptiness, in the face of the challenges or frustrations that you have, but also in a posture of dependency upon God, the one whose strength you need in your weakness, the one whose hope you need in your despair. Just simply open your palms up in your hopeless estate to say, come and give me hope. Romans 15:4 says everything written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. God of hope, we come before you now with open hands, as empty people, eager to receive from you grace that will make us adequate and able to deal with all the frustrations of life in this moment. Help us not to be envious of evil people at the peak of their powers, but to realize that all those who are far from you will perish. But as for me, it is good to be near God. We thank you for this story of Esther, for the hope that it gives us in the times when you seem absent. And we believe, we trust that you are here, that you are King, that you are Lord, and that you do not change. We pray, Lord God, that you would reign in our hearts, that you would rule in our lives, and that we would surrender to you as the matchless King throughout eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.